You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
It's just lovely to see you all this morning. So the game has been given away. You already know what passage I'm going to be talking to you about today. But so if you do have your Bibles with you, please would you open to James chapter 4. And really, I think it's just how many verses is it? 13 to 17, so five verses that we're going to be going through. And I've only got 4 points to make in five verses. So we'll see how we go. And because you already know what passage I'm going to be preaching from, I might as well just give you the main points before we go. I don't know, when I was in high school and we were studying Romeo and Juliet, there's the prelude to the play that comes up, and they pretty much tell you everything that's going to happen in the play. And then I said to my English teacher, "Well, why are we even going to read the rest of it? We already know what's going to happen." And she was like, "Well, you know, that's the whole point of Shakespeare, is you know what's going to happen, but it's just the way that it gets there is the most exciting bit." So hopefully the bit that comes after the 4 points is more exciting than just the summary of the message. But from this passage in James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, I'm hoping that together we will see four things together. The first is that we need to discover God's plan for our lives. That's a big theme for this morning, is what God's plan is for our lives. The second point is that our days here on earth are short, and so we don't want to be wasting our time doing things that are not good for us. The third point is that we need to submit to God's authority. That's going to be a point that kind of threads its way through the whole message. And then the fourth point is that it's a sin not to do what we know God has told us to do or asked us to do. So those are the 4 points. If you like, you can fall asleep now and then wake up a little bit later, and then you won't have missed anything. But if you want the really exciting bits, then do stay tuned. So we're going to actually take a bit of a run-up this morning. And run-up is the first of a cricketing metaphor that you'll see today. So when you're bowling in cricket, you generally get some pace, get some good momentum, and then you release the ball, and then it really helps you. So what we're going to do is take a run-up from the beginning of the chapter now. This is a passage that Rick preached from last week. And so just a few things in here that I wanted to bring out. There's some similarities, and there's also some differences to the passage that we're going to be looking at. So these three verses at the beginning are at the beginning of the chapter, and then we're going to be looking at the four or five verses at the end that conclude the chapter. So from the New Living Translation of the Bible, it says, "What is causing quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, and you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And yet even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure." So this passage is talking about conflict, and ultimately it points to us in the Bible towards the root of all conflict, and that is a battle of wills. From the smallest conflict, a little quarrel between siblings that are fighting over a toy, to World War II or the current war in the Middle East or Yemen, wherever it might be. Ultimately, it comes down to people's wills and what they want to see happen, and those butting up against each other and not being aligned and being in conflict with each other. And so what James does in verse 1, he explains it to us. He says that it all comes down to our natural inclination to sin, to rebel against God. He uses this phrase, the English translation of the phrase is, that your evil desires that are at war within you. I mean, it's quite a colorful phrase, isn't it? The evil desires that are at war within you. So we have these conflicting desires within ourselves, and then when those are manifested in the way that we interact in the world, they conflict with others. And so there's this conflict that's all around us. And ultimately, where does all of this selfishness and willfulness come from? Well, the Bible tells us it goes all the way back to the beginning of mankind, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and then caused that schism between man and God. And ever since then, we've always been struggling with this battle of wills. Not only a battle of wills between humans, but ultimately a battle of wills between humans and God as well. And where has that led us? Where has that brought us to? Sometimes pretty bleak. You think about some of the things that happened in the 20th century, the wars, the conflict, the genocide. It's quite scary, and it feels like in the 21st century we haven't learned many of those lessons. So as human beings with these inclinations towards rebellion to God and the resulting battle between wills hasn't brought us to a great place. So how are you guys feeling this morning? Welcome to church. Hope you're feeling good, optimistic. But then the wonderful thing that Sean has been reminding us of continually this morning is that Jesus came into the world to set things right between us and God. And when Jesus was asked by his followers, how should we pray? How should we engage with God as fallen human beings? He teaches us the Lord, what's become known as the Lord's Prayer. And there's a key phrase at the beginning of the prayer, which kind of gives us a clue as to how this all works. He says, when you pray, you pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And he says, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so ultimately, as Christians, we want to get behind what Jesus' mission was to restore God's will being done here on earth as it is in heaven. Right now, it's being done perfectly in heaven. Back before Adam and Eve rebelled against God, God's will was being done perfectly here on earth. And the promise that we have in the Bible is that ultimately we will be in a place where God's will is done perfectly in heaven and on earth after Jesus comes back to set everything straight. And now we are living in that in-between phase where we have a responsibility to not only pray that God's will be done on earth, but we have a part to play in that will being done, not only in our own lives, but also in seeing other people come to know Jesus so that God's will can be done in their lives too. And so I think that, as always, Jesus is such a good model for us in this, and it's expressed really well when we have this account of him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was arrested. When he said, yet not my will be done, but yours, O Lord. Yet not my will be done, but yours. And so today we're looking at God's will. You know, what is God's will for us in our lives? And that is the context for faithful living. So if James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 is about us being in rebellion against God and those battle of wills between us and God and that causing conflict between people, then I'm going to suggest to you that living according to what God would have for us as it's laid out in the Bible, as explained to us through the various books of the Bible, is God's general will for our lives. It applies to all of us, every single person, and we can all live in the general will of God and learn about that by reading the Bible. But today's passage is not so much about God's general will, but I suggest to you that it's more about God's specific will for your life. So not only the general things, but also what has God called you as an individual, as a Christian, in the 21st century, living in Farnham or wherever you live, to do. And so our passage, and again, this is slightly different to the translation that Elvin read earlier, goes like this. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. Look here, you who say, today or tomorrow we're going to a certain town and we'll stay there a year. We'll do business there and we'll make a profit. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while, then it's gone. What you ought to say is, if God wants us to, or if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. Otherwise, you are boasting about your own pretentious plans, and all such boasting is evil. Remember, it is a sin to know what you ought to do and then not to do it. So, Lord, this morning we come before you once again and say thank you for speaking to us through the Bible. And we pray today that through your word that speaks generally to all Christians throughout all time, to all believers, we pray that this morning you would help each of us individually hear your specific word for us as well, that we'd hear what you are saying to us, the rhema word of God, something that's new and fresh this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this passage is all about making plans for the future. And so, the first thing I'd like to say is that the Bible says that it's good to make plans for the future. This is not saying don't plan, not saying don't take a laissez-faire approach to life and just stumble through and as things go. In Proverbs 21, verse 5, it says, "The plans of the diligent lead to profit, as surely as haste leads to poverty." So planning is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. But James is not necessarily dealing with the inclination to plan here, but rather he's talking about what's the motivation and the attitude behind it. And we can see here that this person, he gives an example of someone that has this attitude where they think that they know exactly what's going to happen. In verse 13, you know, today or tomorrow, we are going to a certain place, a certain town, and we will stay there for a year, we'll make a lot of money, and then we'll move on. But that the attitude of that person gives the impression that they have a lot of control over what's going on. They're perfectly in control of everything that's going to happen, and so they can plan with certainty without any risk. But we all know that life is not like that, particularly after the last 3 years that we've experienced. And so what James is ultimately saying to us here is that in our planning, we need to be humble. We need to be submitted to God and acknowledge that He is ultimately the one that dictates the circumstances. And ideally, we want to be living according to His plan for our lives rather than our own. And so I'll get into that in a little bit more detail. And one of the things that we need to keep reminding ourselves is that as Christians, as people that have made a commitment to follow Jesus, we have ultimately given over control of our lives to God and said to God, "Here, I no longer want to, I've come to the end of my tether. I can't live without you. I need you to live, I need you so that I can live by faith." And one verse that always really reminds me of this principle is what Paul wrote in the letter to Galatians in chapter 2, verse 20. He says it this way. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live." It's quite an interesting perspective, isn't it? That Paul didn't consider he for his own plans and volition, wasn't he no longer lived. But Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body here on earth after making a commitment to Jesus, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It was the faith that Jesus gave that enabled him to live the life that God had called him to. And as I was preparing for this, it struck me how bizarre this message actually is if you come at it from a completely secular, postmodern or post-postmodern, I don't know what sort of our current label for what our culture is, but our hyper-individualistic perspective, that it seems bizarre to say, well, why would you give up your right to do the things that you ought to live for your hopes and dreams and your plans, rather live for another, namely God's, because that's something we that's drummed into us all from when we're children. You can do anything you want. You can be anything you want to be. Just you shoot for the stars, and you'll get it. But James is urging us here to take a different view, to have a different perspective. The wonderful thing that we know from what the Bible says, particularly in the New Testament, is that God does have plans for us as individuals as well. Not only for his church to bring us to a place of knowing him perfectly in heaven one day, but also that each of us have some part to play and things that God's called us to do. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "For we are his workmanship," that's God's workmanship, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we are his workmanship, and the Greek word there, I believe, is poema, so something that is created in a creative way with artistic purpose, artistic intent. created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in him. And so it seems that here in these verses, 13 to 17 of James, it's talking about how we can live in those specific plans for our life, for God's plans for our lives. And so what I'd like to suggest to you is that if you get to the point where your hopes and dreams and your plans for your life perfectly align with those that God has for you, then that is where you will be living in the sweet spot for your life. That is where you'll feel most fulfilled. That is where you'll feel most contented, where you'll feel like you're living in the wonderful purposes and the plans that he has for you. And so this is the second cricket metaphor that you'll see comes from Getty Images, apparently. And it's this image of having the sweet spot in life. Sometimes in life we just grind the way through, and it just feels like nothing's going right, nothing's clicking into place. And there's a similar image in cricket, and I'm sure in baseball and golf and everything that involves a ball of some sort, and an implement to hit the ball, is that there's a particular place on a cricket bat, right in the middle, where there's the bat is the thickest, where the wood is the sweetest, where if you as a skilled batsman are able to just hit the ball in that sweet spot, it just goes so much harder and faster than your own just physical strength can make it go. If you hit a little bit to the left, a little bit to the right, so that it doesn't go as far, you slightly mishit it perhaps. So every batsman will know exactly what the sweet spot of the bat is. And that's what it's like for us to live in God's plans and purposes when we allow him to work on our will internally within ourselves, so that we start to desire the things that he wants for our lives, rather than us pushing ourselves against the grain in the direction of what we hope for ourselves according to what we see in the world around us by the world's definition of success. And so how do we get there? How do we get to this point of living in God's sweet spot? And how can we know what his specific plans and purposes are for us? And I think rather than it being kind of this an idea of it being a chore or an obligation, it's an exciting journey of discovery, because it's unique for each of us. There's no model answer that we can give to say, well, this is how God's plan worked for this person, so why don't you just follow those things and it'll work for you. The things that God has called you to are unique to you, and to discover them is one of the joys of life, is to be working with God to find out what are those things that he has called us to do as individuals. And so I'm going to suggest to you six principles to help you in this area. And by no means do I claim that these are exhaustive. They're just things that came to mind while I was thinking about this and reflecting back over how I have been discovering, well, trying to discover what God has been calling me to over the course of my life. And so I came up with these six principles that don't have their foundation in any one particular scripture, but I've got some scriptures that hopefully back them up. So the first one is that if we want to be effectively living in what God has called us to do specifically, we need to start by living according to what God has called us to do generally. That remember what I said about the beginning of James chapter 4 is about the first three verses were about God's general will for our lives, that we live in accordance with the things that he's told us in the Bible and taught us in the Bible. If we're going to discover the things that he's called us to specifically, then we need to start with his general will. And once we increase in our ability to grow in his general will and growing in obedience to him, living in a way that's similar to how Jesus did, then we will be in a better position to be able to hear what God is calling us to do in our lives specifically. The second principle is to spend time in God's presence, because that's the only way that we can learn how to discern his voice and his will in our lives. And so for this one, I chose an image. I searched for an image of Jesus praying. And probably 99% of the images that came up online were the kind of typical image of Jesus holding his hands like this, head down in prayer. But then I found this one, which for some reason there's some other galaxy in the background. But I quite liked the image of Jesus just going out for a walk. I assume this is before the sun comes up, and just spending time with God. Not necessarily on his knees, hands clasped in an attitude of prayer, but really just being with his Father, conversing with him, and spending time in his presence. And we're told in Luke chapter 5 and verse 16 that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And there are other accounts of him going for walks, for long walks, and then coming back having had an impression and hearing from God, from the Father, what he is to do. And so it's the same with us. We are invited to that same intention, that same relationship with God, to be able to say, well, God, what is it that you want for me? How can I serve you best through the time and the talents that I have? And so worship is really important, surely, but also just listening to God, or listening for God's voice in prayer as well, not only monologuing all the time. And I must be honest that this for me is quite a challenging thing to do. I often find when I do go out to go for a walk to pray, I tend to pray most effectively while I am walking. I probably spend 90% of the time just processing thoughts from the day and thinking about work, thinking about the family, thinking about all sorts of things. And it takes me quite a while to get to the point when actually, okay, now I'm engaging with God. And I don't know if it's maybe a symptom of having a 21st century brain that's just bombarded with information all the time, or if humans have always been like this. I suspect we've always just been like this. But it is difficult, and it does just take time. You have to really just spend time seeking God and just intending to be there. And we may not get it right all of the time, but it's about that intention of making time to be with him. And he can speak to us as well through many ways. He can speak to us through passages of the Bible. He can speak to us through pictures that he gives to us. He speaks to us through phrases, through words that he gives us. And there was one, while I was thinking about this principle, it reminded me of an occasion that I had a few years ago, when I was living in Cape Town. I was a student, and I was on a leadership conference in Singapore at the time. And so one night I was with a whole bunch of friends from church, and we were at this conference together. And then one night I just thought I'd get some time alone and just reflect on some of the things that God had been speaking to him about, some of the messages that had been spoken. And Keng and Doreen will know about Clark Key on the Singapore River. You remember Clark Key? Yeah. Sorry, what did you say, Keng? Good food. Yes. Don't go down one more key to, what's the next one? Beach. Boat Key. Chelsea and I made the mistake of going down one more to Boat Key, and then that's the tourist trap where you will they'll charge you £10 for the little. What do they give us? Some peanuts in a jar. It was like £10 or something like that. It was just ridiculous. But anyway, Clark Key, I was walking in Clark Key. I was just reflecting there, just praying to God. And then all of a sudden, I just felt like God say to me, you know, I can't remember exactly what the words were. I could probably go and find it in my journal, which is somewhere hidden away in a box in the garage at the moment. But felt like God just say, this is where I've called you to. I've called you to come to Singapore. This was in 2005 when I was still a student, and it was a real moment of connecting with God. I wasn't really expecting anything big or anything, but it was a life-changing moment. And then it was probably 7 or 8 years later, after Chelsea and I were married, and there'd always been this thing about God's called us to go, well, called me to go to Singapore. And then while Chelsea and I were dating and while we were engaged, we also discovered that Chelsea felt like she'd had a similar call to the East, to Asia. And then after we'd been married for a few years, then we did end up moving over to Singapore. And it was just something that we felt. And then God put things in place so that we were able to go. So just, you never know when God is just going to say something to you that could just change the course of your life. So that's principle number two, spend time in God's presence. The third principle is this. Well, before I go into it, can anyone guess what all of those letters up there mean? Yeah, there we go. Myers-Briggs personality test. Now, I've done the Myers-Briggs personality test before, and I am supposed to know what those letters stand for, but I've completely forgotten. So I'm definitely one of those people that of the personality that doesn't really take personality tests that seriously. But the point of putting up Myers-Briggs there is to say, well, often a big clue to what God has called you to are some of the things that you just come naturally to you, something that you're good at, that align with your personality. He's given you those personality traits for a reason, and they're often a good clue to the things that he's called you to. So that's principle number three. Principle number four is push on doors. If you feel like there's a change coming, that you God is calling you to do something different, sometimes what you need to do is just put yourself in a position where there's different options available to you, and you just lightly push on the different doors, the different opportunities, the different options, and see which one opens. The corollary to this is don't force things. If a door's not opening, even if it's one that you really would like to open, don't get the SWAT team and bash it down, because it may be a sign that that's not the way for you. I had two examples for this, and I suppose maybe what I'll go for the one that goes way back when I was looking for to go to secondary school. In South Africa, things work slightly differently. It's not as kind of strict as to what area you're in as to what secondary school you go to. But there was always the school that my dad went to, which was always going to be the school that I was going to. And then there were a number of other schools that we couldn't afford, because they were private schools. But I did fairly well in academics in junior school. So my parents and I thought, okay, well, let's just see what opportunities come up. I'll write scholarship exams for these other schools, and if I'm able to get a scholarship to one of those, then maybe that's a sign that God is that God wants me to go in that direction. And so I did write these scholarship exams, and it was quite a grueling time over a number of weeks, probably about four or five of these really intense exams at these different schools where you stay over the night there, and then you get a feel for how the school works, and then you go and sit down with all of these strange boys that you've never met before, and then you write this test. And I remember clearly there was the schools that I really wanted to go to. For some reason, I didn't do so well in the test, that others did better than me, and they got offered the scholarships, but I didn't. But then there was the one school where I did get a scholarship, but it wasn't really the one that I wanted to go to. It wasn't one that I knew much about. But then the more that we thought about it and we investigated, we thought, okay, well, that seems like a good option. Let's go for it. And that's ultimately where I went. And as you probably all experienced, secondary school is it's a really formative time in your life as well. And so I can't imagine what my life now would be like if I hadn't gone to that school, hadn't made the friends that I made there, had the encounters with God that I had while I was there. So that's just an example of how you can just push on doors. And sometimes you don't know exactly what it is, but you know that God is calling you to do something. Or maybe you come to a crossroad and there's just a number of options that are open to you. Don't force things. Just push on doors and see what opens to you. So that's the fourth principle. And then the fifth principle is this, and we'll go quickly through the next two. This is when things go wrong, look for God's silver lining. What is God doing in the situation that you don't see that is ultimately going to turn out for his glory and for your good? And in this one, there's a passage from Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And it may be familiar to you because there's a slightly different version of it that we sing in one of our worship songs. It says that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, I'd like to just dwell on this verse just for a few minutes, because in the song that we sing, it says, what does it say? God makes all things work together for my good, which is a fundamentally incorrect translation of this verse, because it's not that God works all things for our good, but it's that God works in all things for the good of those that love him. So it's not, there's a subtle difference. It's not like God arranges all circumstances for our good ultimately as individuals, but rather that there's the world is operating in a certain way as a result of our rebellion against him in sin, and God is moving in that and is redeeming things and circumstances. But sometimes things happen that are a result of that fallenness, of that brokenness in the world. And it's not that God caused that to happen, but it happened as a result of the way that things are set up. But God uses that in some way in his wisdom and power for it to turn out ultimately for the good of the people that love him. And so I think the picture here is that if all of our lives are single threads, and the interaction of all of those threads is a tapestry that God is making across the world over all time, we are that single thread. And sometimes it may not make sense when we're going through a hard time, when something unexpected happens that really is hard, and it doesn't make sense that God could be causing that to happen, and it doesn't make sense that would be ultimately for our good. We need to see that God is weaving a tapestry with all of the threads of the different lives of people that belong to him and those that don't. And ultimately, when we stand back with an eternal perspective, looking at what God has done, we'll see his remarkable tapestry and how that has worked out ultimately for his glory when all things are considered. And then the final principle is ask for the perspective of people that you trust. And now, for this image, I spelled council wrong when I was doing the image search, and what came up is the town of Wise Town Council. So that's literally the Wise Council. Came up top of my search. I think they're in South Carolina, if you'd like to follow them on Facebook. But in all of these things, this is not although God has called us individually to the things that the plans that he has for us, we need to be asking other people for their perspective, our trusted friends, our leaders in the Lord, our spouses, our families, to say, well, is this really what God has called us to do? Is this something that I feel like this is what God is telling me to do? Does it make sense? Do you agree? Does it chime with what you think? So I'll go through those six principles again, and then we'll wrap up. Principle number one is start with consistency in living in God's general will for your life. Let me go through the images so you can, if you're a visual learner, it will embed in your mind. And there's a pub in Lincoln, apparently, called the Straight and Narrow. And so that's the idea that we stay on the straight and narrow of God's plans and purposes generally for all mankind. Principle number two is spend time with God so you can learn how to hear his voice and what he's saying to you. Number three is often a clue to what the things that God has called you to are things that come naturally to you, so things that you enjoy doing and that come easily to you. Principle number four is push on doors. See what opens to you. And if something doesn't open, then maybe that's not the right thing for you, even though you might be desperately keen for that to be the thing for you. Principle number five is when things go wrong, look for God's silver lining. And then principle number six, seek wise counsel. So we have now come to the end of the first verse in our passage. And I'm going to give you the other three points in summary, because we don't have time to go through them in detail. But the next few verses are this. Days are short, so let's not waste our time doing things that are going against the grain, that are not in alignment with what God has called us to do. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while, and then it's gone. Point number three. submit yourselves to God's authority. And Rick made a bit of a point of this last week when he was in some of the passages earlier. It says, submit yourselves to God. And this is another expression of that, of living under his authority in our lives, is having the humility rather than saying in arrogance, we will go here and we will do this and we will make money. He's saying, if God wants us to, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. Otherwise, our boasting is about our own pretentious plans, and all such boasting is evil. And then the final verse is very simply, James summarizes in many ways the whole of chapter 4. He says, it is a sin to know what you ought to do and then not to do it, both in the context of God's general will, if we know what God's called us to do according to what we read in the Bible. If we don't do that, then that is a sin. It's a disobedience towards God. But also in our specific, what God has called us to do specifically for our lives. If we know that God is calling us to do something, or telling us to do something, but we choose not to do it because we'd rather be chasing our own dreams and desires according to what how the world defines success and achievement, then that also is rebellion against God. And those are the four points over there. So I won't go through them again because I've mentioned them a few times now. So that's the end of James chapter 4. Started off with, as we talked about last week, talking about this battle of the wills of us being in rebellion against God, and how that causes fights and quarrels, and then it's ended now with James saying, in living out the things that God has called you to do, make sure you do that with an attitude of humility instead of arrogance before Him. So let's end there. Would you like to stand together if you're able to, please, and then perhaps a good moment for Catherine and the band to come up as well. I'll pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to earth to restore our relationship with God, that we no longer have to live with a conflict between our will and God's will. And we pray, Lord, that in our lives, in our church, in our nation, and in this world, that your kingdom come and that your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Have your way, Lord. Have your way in our hearts. Have your way in our lives. We give ourselves to you. So what we're going to do now is we will we'll have one more song of worship. And while the band's playing, I invite you, if you are a believer in Jesus, if you are a Christian, to come up and collect some juice and a wafer in the convenient packages we have over here, and just reflect on maybe God has hopefully been saying something to you today. Maybe there's, in the example that James gave, the person was seeking after profit. They wanted that thing. But maybe that's not what it is for you. Maybe for you, your dream is to be an influencer on social media. Maybe your dream is to be a professional footballer. Those are not necessarily bad things, but we need to be lifting up our dreams and our hopes to God, saying, Lord, is this of you? Am I heading in the direction that you want me to go? So we'll worship and enjoy communion together as well. Thanks, Catherine.